Well, today Brian Morgan's going to continue our series in 1 Samuel, focusing on the Lord's call to Samuel and bringing Israel from a place of dimness, of darkness, and into light. So before he comes up, I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and pick up our morning offering. And as we worship the Lord with our gifts, Dave and the team, I think you have a number for us as they seek the Lord and they seek for someone who will stand for the Lord.
Thank you, choir. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you can take your Bibles and open up to that, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the day, the warmth of your light of the sun, for the gift of your scriptures, and for Christ, who is the incarnation of that word, and then for the Holy Spirit that makes that word come to life, speaks within our hearts, and illuminates the beauty of Christ in the soul, we might love you and be your spokesman as a witness to give a prophetic word to your people and to the nation. We pray for each one sitting here today, that your voice would speak deep within their hearts. There'd be something from this text that you have for them. A word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every Friday, I take a bike ride with another pastor. We usually go out to Woodside and make our trip back. And on the way back, I've noticed that we pass a church, and there's a banner across the church. You may have seen them in different places. But it says, God is still speaking. And I thought about it, and after questioning the value of the slogan as a marketing technique, I pondered the question on a deeper level, is God still speaking? If so, how? And the evangelical answer is yes, God has spoken in the scriptures. And now in these last days has spoken to us in the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that explains why we should make the scriptures a sacred priority in our lives. But now that the scriptures are complete, the canon is closed, has God just left us with the book? Or from these pages of sacred text, does he ever call your name and speak a word directly to you? Or does he ever give you a specific word to speak to someone else on his behalf? Or does he ever place a burden on you to declare his name in a hostile environment or challenge injustic work practices that go on around you? And more importantly, can we truly know God unless he continues to reveal himself to us, illuminating us by his Spirit to understand what was written in his word? Well, 1 Samuel 3 recounts the call of Samuel. He is the first named prophet since Moses. And the chapter is typical of the relationship God would initiate with all of Israel's prophets, and ultimately Jesus, Israel's prophet par excellence. And by extension, this is your story. This is your call. For Joel prophesied that one day God would pour out his Spirit to such an extent that all God's people will in some manner be prophets. And this was Moses' great dream that he voiced in response to Joshua's request that Moses restrain others who are prophesying in the camp. And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. So the context of our text this morning, if you remember the book of Samuel, is the first chapter is about the birth of the prophet, the story of Samuel's miraculous birth, and that's followed by a song, Hannah's song of praise. The second chapter is the nurture of the prophet in the midst of the corrupt sons of Eli. And then that follows with an anonymous prophecy of judgment on Eli's house. Chapter 3 is the call of the prophet. And the story is composed of five sequences tracing the transition of Samuel, who begins as a young temple servant, and it ends with him as a respected prophet nationwide. When it opens, visions were rare. Eli and the boy Samuel are in their sleeping quarters. Eli is becoming blind. The lamp of God is almost out. And then the Lord calls Samuel three times in vain. And then the center of the text, the Lord reveals himself to Samuel. And then Eli calls Samuel and is given the oracle. And then the story ends in a total reversal of where it began. Visions are restored. Samuel is confirmed as a prophet nationwide. And God's word goes out to all Israel. So it's a new dawn for the nation. So the setting begins in verses 1 through 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark was. Now, in this chapter, the focus shifts from Eli's sons, who did not know the Lord, to the boy Samuel, who's been quietly and faithfully ministering to the Lord under the aegis of Eli's leadership and growing in stature and favor with all the people. As the scene opens, the narrator invites us into Shiloh's sleeping quarters. It's the late hours of the night. And it seems as if everything in God's household has turned dangerously dark. There's no revelations, no visions. The priest is blind, and the lamp of God is about to be extinguished. Now, the expression, "there were not many visions," reads literally, "no vision was able to break through." Now, that little Hebrew verb, paratz, is used of breaching a wall or enemy strongholds. It's a vivid and forceful word, and it suggests that the sins of Eli's sons had created a formidable impasse so that it had become near impossible for new revelation to break through. God was losing contact with his people. And it's at this eerie and frightful moment, with both the high priest and God's house are about to be consigned to darkness, that God, in his grace, chooses to reveal himself. He never lets the light go fully out. Now, there's a lot riding on this moment. This may be the last opportunity God has to bring about a new order before the old one is crushed by the night. And so here we find Eli and Samuel sleeping in their respective quarters. Eli is in his usual place and is incapable of seeing anything new, or old for that matter. While Samuel is sleeping in close proximity to the Lord and is about to receive a new way of seeing, symbolized by the ark. So now the stage is set for this young attendant to replace the aged and blind high priest. So now we have the call of Samuel. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called, "Samuel." Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now, this pre-dawn scene is made up of a string of very short staccato phrases depicting the failed attempts of the Lord to connect with Samuel. Three times the Lord calls, Samuel awakes, hurries to his master, Eli denies the call, sends Samuel back to bed. Now, at our initial reading, these repeated attempts appear like identical failures. But when you're reading biblical narrative, you must train your mind to observe subtle differences of detail within the repetitions. For it is in the details that you'll find subtle clues of progression and spiritual insight. So with amazing simplicity, the narrator leads us into profound theology about the character of God, who patiently yet persistently breaks through all the barriers to reveal himself to his young servant. This threefold encounter also allows us to see the gradual process by which Samuel, and by implication us, learn to distinguish the voice of God from that of his teacher. Now you notice in the first instance, the Lord calls Samuel while he's sleeping in the inner sanctuary. Samuel, startled by the voice, he responds like a ready servant, like a marine, wakened from sleep. Hineni, which means, behold me, or here I am, or at your service. But then he looks around and realizes Eli's not there. So he hits the ground running and races to the outer chamber where Eli is sleeping. And again presents himself, Hineni, for you called me. He wakened Eli, denies that he called him, and commands him to go back and lie down, which Samuel does without question, obedient servant. After Samuel goes back to sleep, God calls his name again. Now, having just experienced a complete failure in his perceptions, his obedience now is a bit more cautious. Once he is awake, he does not immediately speak, Hineni, but you'll notice it says he rose, and then he went. He didn't run. He went to Eli. And that subtle little delay of speech and slower pace shows caution and deliberation before rushing in and waking his master again. Am I hearing correctly? Where did the voice come from? Was it real or was it just a dream? Entering the outer chamber, he again presents himself to Eli. Hineni, for you called me. But it's strike two. Eli denies that he calls him, but he adds the affectionate, my son, before commanding him to go back and lie down. Now that little word, my son, reveals a certain fondness that Eli had for his young assistant, especially since his own sons belonged to another father, Belial. But on a deeper level, the phrase reminds Samuel of his identity and destiny. Little does he know that today the son will be taking over the office of his father. So after this second failed attempt, the narrator gives us the reason for his difficulties. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Now, the Hebrew word for theology is knowledge of God, entailing both an objective revelation and an inner witness to that revelation. And so it comes as a shock to us that despite all Samuel's training, his nurture, his obedient religious service, he still had no knowledge of God. Even after studying the manual of the good priest under Eli's supervision, he does not recognize the voice of God for himself. He cannot differentiate the voice of God from that of his teacher. And you can train your kids all you want with all the correction and all the liturgy, but that is no substitute. Someday they have to hear that voice of God within their own souls to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. So the Lord calls a third time in verse 8. The third time the Lord called, Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, Hineni, for you called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Something Eli never did. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So after interrupting his master's sleep a second time, which I'll try and do for some of you, Samuel's back in the inner chamber. But I doubt really if he was able to sleep. As he questioned his ability to hear, God called him a third time. He immediately obeys. What else can you do? But it's strike three, wrong again. And this prophet in training's out of options. The rookie should be sent down to the minor leagues for more playing time. But the kingdom of God is much more gracious than sports. Make sure you tell that to Hanneman. Eli, though physically blind and spiritually dull, he still has enough discernment to know when God is at work, and he has the honesty to acknowledge it. And the veteran priest instructs the inexperienced rookie how to receive God's word. And Samuel gets another swing at the bat. And so Samuel gets four chances to hear the pitch of the divine voice. It's interesting. Sean Reese, when he went to Liberia, he was sharing with the pastors when he got back. And so I was really eager to see how he did. He's the young guy. He'd never been in a situation like that, let alone being overseas, teaching adults. So he was a bit nervous. And so Gary gave him the teaching on priorities of ministry. And unfortunately, he gave him the afternoon time, I think, when they all sleep. But anyway, we asked Sean how it'd go. So he said, well, the first time he taught on pastoral priorities. And when he was done, he was senior pastor in the back. He says, great message, but has no application to our world. So he thought, strike one. So the next one was on discipleship, how pastors make disciples. And he got done again. The pastor said, hey, great message, but in this culture, no pastor is ever going to disciple because no pastor is going to be vulnerable with these people. So strike two. Well, the next one was on servant authority, and you know that wouldn't go over very well. So it was strike three. And then he was really wrestling on the fourth message, which was on Job and suffering. And he said he worked on it on the plane going, and this was his message. And he was so struggling because he felt he'd struck out three times. In the middle of the night, he said, God said to me, Sean, be quiet and let me speak. And so he said, on this message, because he didn't know it as well, he just basically read his notes, didn't know if he was connecting. And everyone said it was the most powerful message because God spoke to those people. He broke through with his voice. Great experience for a young man. But I have to confess, this happens to me every single week preaching. Preaching is not gathering information, hoping to help you understand the text. It's like delivering a baby, hoping that beneath it all you might hear the voice of God. And no matter how long I do this, I'm never confident about that. And it's like labor. It's like giving birth to know the material, but then know, is that going to speak to you? Is the Spirit going to take this word and give you a word from this text to give you eternal life? That is a scary responsibility. But that's what priests and pastors are supposed to do, is to help you hear the divine voice in the text. So, three strikes, we get another pitch. Verse 10. The Lord came and stood there, calling at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Now notice the difference here. On the fourth occasion, the Lord breaks through to Samuel with his decisive presence to complement his voice. So this verb, to take one stand, is normally used of presenting yourself for battle in a military context. It means to mobilize. You're poised to strike. You can't get around me. And in a religious context, it's presenting yourself to God for service. But here, it's used of God, who takes his stand right beside Samuel to make his identity unmistakable and inescapable. Aren't you amazed how patient God is, how persistent he is, how gentle he is, how he condescends to us? On Saturdays now, I watch my grandson play t-ball. And I think God is a lot like parental coaches with people. You know, my daughter's coaching the team, and I noticed that parents just don't shout instructions to these little five-year-olds. There's four or five of them out in the field. And if they don't know how to, they take them by the hand, they run to the bases with them, and they hold them there, and they clap with them. They don't know what else to do. They run all the way around. And they're with them. And the kids don't have to do it right because the parent's there, taking them by the hand. And I think that's the way we are hearing the voice of God. We don't know how to do it. So God will come down as far as you need down that ladder to help you hear his voice. And then notice his name is repeated twice. Samuel, Samuel. And that evokes the memory of when God called Abraham to spare Isaac, Jacob to take his family to Egypt, and Moses in the burning bush. And on every one of those occasions, the repetition of the personal name presented a call at crucial times in their life. And it marked the beginning of a new, life-changing venture for the people of God. So upon hearing his name, notice Samuel responds with, "Speak, for your servant is listening." What was left out? The word Lord. Those are the exact words Eli instructed him, but he left out the divine name. Perhaps he's hesitant to address God personally. Perhaps he's not sure it's the Lord and wants to make sure. But at least he says, "I'm here, I'm listening." Finally, somebody in Israel is listening. Now, this little scenario that happens to Samuel would become a daily experience for Jesus Christ. Isaiah says about Jesus that the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And we see in the Gospel of Mark, after this great healing ministry, the next morning, where is he? He's off praying. Why is he praying? He's hearing the voice of his Father. And that voice taught him how to give a word to the Samaritan woman, how to speak a word to the blind man. He never went around with canned tracts, giving everybody the same word. Every word was customized to get personal. It went deep into the heart. He says, "I only speak what I hear the Father saying, and I only do what I see the Father doing. And you're in Christ, and this education is your education. This is your privilege to hear God's voice." Verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am doing something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything that I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." So here's the young upstart. He gets his first prophetic assignment. Now, you'd think that God would go easy on the boy. You know, after all, he's young. He's inexperienced. This is his first assignment. Wouldn't it be reasonable to allow him to wade in the shallow waters before throwing him out to sea? But no, God doesn't seem to care. He's going to toss him overboard into the furious swells to lead him there to see if he can swim. Think of the difficulty of Samuel's first sermon. This is not "God loves you" sermon. This is "lights out" sermon. First, the judgment is already in motion. He says, "I'm doing something in Israel." That means the train's already left the station. Second, the oracle will hit with the force of a sonic boom. For everyone who hears it, his ears, two ears, will tingle. I don't know why they have tingle. The word, the verb, is of cymbals crashing. And that when you hear this, it's going to hit with such force, you won't be able to hear anything else. Third, the oracle is not an abstract announcement on a billboard. It's a personal word, poignantly directed against those that Samuel knew best. His adopted father, the father's sons, and the very house where he lived. Eugene Peterson writes, you know, when God speaks, his address is not turned into material for a Bible study. It's not shaped into a Sunday school curriculum. These aren't just souvenirs or a topic for an academic paper or trotted out into the local bars, fuel for evening boozy gossip. This is God's word to you. And fourth, the judgment is irrevocable, undeniable, and total. Now, prophecy is normally conditional. Jonah says to Nineveh, Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. Well, Nineveh repents. It wasn't destroyed. It's conditional. But in this case, the sins of Eli's sons are so heinous and habitual that the time of repentance is past. Eli had heard all the reports of his sons' blasphemy as they desecrated the holy place with their greed, their gluttony, their sexual exploitation. But he didn't do anything to restrain them. Now, he spoke words to them. He rebuked them in speech. But those words carried no weight to change their actions. Why? Because Eli himself was feeding off their exploitation. All you had to do was look at him. He was fat off their greed. So the Lord took an oath, and that makes the judgment irrevocable. Eli's legacy is finished. His two sons are condemned to death. His children's children will die in their prime or go begging bread. And the sacred sanctuary is going to be delivered over to destruction. It looks like the end of the theocracy. Now, that's a bit of a weighty oracle for a young man to bring to his father. This is something you'd expect from the seasoned Jeremiah, but young Samuel reminds me of my first sermon, of my first funeral. I was 23, I was a young intern at PBC, and I was about ready to go on vacation. I was teaching a discovery class, and one of the students came up to me. His face was just white. He said, "My friend died." He said, "I wonder if you could do the funeral." I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Well, he was pretty high on drugs, and he lives in Half Moon Bay, and he came running down the hill in Half Moon Bay, ended up on Highway 1. Three cars hit him. One of those cars was filled with his friends, and he was so unrecognizable after it, they didn't even know who it was. Could you do the funeral?" So I made the mistake of going to see one of our associate pastors, who's this general-like exhorter, Bob Smith. And I told him the situation. And I said, "I'm ready to leave on vacation. I'm young, inexperienced. I've never done a funeral." And he looks at me and he says, "You're God's man for this hour. I will teach you what to say, and you go there and say it. Present the gospel." And that was a tough assignment. I had to preach the gospel to people who understood the reality of sin and death. And that was my initiation. Verse 15, Eli called Samuel. Samuel lay down until morning. Imagine it was quite some night. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Hineni, here I am." He said, "What was the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more so if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So I imagine Samuel had no sleep after 4 a.m. living with this oracle in his being. And then he opened up the doors of the house of the Lord, and it was the dawn of a new day for Israel, because the house that night had been visited by the Lord himself with new revelation. And this was the day that Hannah spoke of, when the wicked would be silenced in the place of darkness, but the feet of his faithful servants would be guarded. Neither Eli nor his sons had guarded this door with any kind of care, and a new son was about to take their place. Yet I don't think Samuel had any joy. He was gripped by fear of having to face his former master. Then the inevitable happens. He hears his name. Samuel, my son. The obedient son answers as he always has done. Hineni. But notice the text doesn't say that he runs to his master. The condemned priest who instructed Samuel how to receive the word now instructs him how to deliver it. Prophets are not permitted to hold back or to twist the truth. There are to be no white lies, no political spins. They are sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them, God. And if Samuel's tempted to hold anything back, you'll notice Eli places him under a double curse. You can see how many times Eli uses the word or speak. Now, though Eli is old and blind, I sense he already had a sense of what was coming, and intuitively he felt the emotional weight that was pressing on the boy, because Samuel is not the first witness. He's the second witness to this oracle. As the law says, every word is to be confirmed by two witnesses, especially when it's the death penalty. So caught between two oaths, God's oath to Eli, and then Eli's possibly telling him about being cursed, Samuel obeys to the letter of the law, and he tells Eli everything. God was about to bring a desolation on Eli's house because of his son's abominations. Now imagine the horror of decreeing a death sentence upon your father, hell upon his sons, and the annihilation of his line, and the destruction of the church building. Yet he did it. He did it. Samuel is a faithful servant to God. You see, the test of a true prophet was his willingness to give the hard word before any word of salvation could be given or understood. You know, today everybody just says, why don't you just preach the love of God? No one preaches about judgment. You cannot understand the love of God unless you understand that you are just like Eli and his sons without Christ. Your works are worthless. Our deeds are black, dirty, filthy garments. And it deserves death. And there will be no continuation, eternal reward for what we do in our own strength. And if you can't bear that word, you can't appreciate the grace of God or the love of God. And we see in Jesus Christ that Isaiah says of him as it goes on, that after he was awakened and had a word, he said, I was not disobedient. I didn't turn back from giving that hard word. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks who plucked out the beard. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And the world wants to talk about Jesus as a prophet of love, and they never read the Olivet Discourse. You can't have the new order without the death of the old, because that temple and that city was doomed to destruction. And that was his prophetic oracle to that nation. And he says, that's what's going to vindicate me, that I'm right and the rest of you are wrong for how we're to be Israel. 1.2 million Jews died in 70 A.D., That's a hard word. I love it. Our high school pastor, Ryan, you know what he's teaching your high school kids? Micah. I love it. One of the students, he said, came up to him and said, I won't tell you exact words, but he said, you scared the heck out of me. That's good. They should know God's holy. So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him, and then here's Eli's response. He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Though Eli is blind, he accepts the verdict because he sees. that the authority behind the prophet's words is the Lord. Now, notice that last phrase. That's the turning point. Out of the terrible period of Judges to a new era. In Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. But today, a new age begins when God does what is good in his eyes. And he judges the sin and sets forth a prophet who will tell the truth. The words of the prophets are not cheap souvenirs or sentimental reflections. Rather, they are the incarnation of God himself. For when the prophet speaks, God becomes visible. Verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. He let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground, and all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. What an ending. The chapter begins with the young temple servant. Now he's a prophet nationwide. The word of God that was once rare is now emanating out from Shiloh with centrifugal force. And the Lord's presence that was unable to break through is now a regular occurrence in Shiloh, mediated by the prophetic word. The conclusion highlights the theme of the chapter, which is the absolute unity between what the Lord says and what the Lord does. His word and his deed. And the unmistakable reason for Samuel's influence is the absolute integrity of his words. Whenever he spoke, the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground, for the simple reason that Samuel's words were God's words. And God doesn't let any of his words go to the ground without accomplishing the purpose for which they were sent. Whenever God speaks, a new reality happens. And so Samuel continued to listen to God, faithfully passed that word on to the nation, pure and unadulterated. He didn't alter it one iota. Even so, when God dismantled the symbols of his presence and Shiloh was destroyed, Samuel's prophetic ministry sustained the presence of God in Israel and strengthened the faith of the remnant. The prophetic word was the one thing that you could hang your life on. Quite a chapter, isn't it? One day in the life of Samuel. Now let me just give you a couple reflections. God is absolutely trustworthy, no matter how dark life becomes. And you may be there in your marriage where there's a flicker of flame and everything's ready to go dark. How matter life becomes dark, God always has his remnant, so the light of his word will never be extinguished. God is faithful. Number two, our privileged role in life is to hear the voice of God. Not just to know about God, but to hear his voice speaking through the scriptures, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So number three, how do you cultivate listening? That's the big deal of this text. If the knowledge of God is something you only have, if God divulges it to you, how do you get it? And the answer is we need to cultivate the art of listening. Now, my first point is it's not rocket science. You don't have to be charismatic to hear God's voice. You don't have to be loopy on pills. You don't have to be a scholar. You'll notice in our text, Fokelman notes, all the work here is done by a limited of 90 words, which are all part of the basic vocabulary of a four-year-old. That's why I love biblical narrative. You learn profound theology with no big words. So the thing I would say, watch your diet. There's only one text that's going to teach you how to hear God's voice. It's not the junk food that most Christians feed on. It's the pure word of God. And I wouldn't say just know it. You must memorize it. Pray it. Pray your way into the text. It's not how much information you know. It's the depth that you go to find Jesus behind the text speaking to you. That's why Peter says, if anybody speaks at church, let him speak as if they're speaking the oracles of God with the same prophetic authority. The third thing I'd say is, go to bed. Isn't that the whole point of this text? Go back to sleep. Your perceptions are wrong. You can't hear God's voice in the noise. And in our culture, we have to work really hard to sleep, to turn off every other distraction, to be quiet, to hear him. Because he's a person. And he doesn't just want to bold and be aggressive and interrupt you and shout in your face and be rude. It's a gentle, quiet voice. And you got to work to hear it. And fourth, what will really help you to hear it is obeying it. When God speaks, he doesn't give you a laundry list. He only tells you one thing. Go love this person. So-and-so needs a prayer. There's somebody weary over here. Can you fix their dishwasher if you have the gift of service? So just do it. And if you do it, he'll disclose himself even more to you and give you more to do. It's obedience to the word. And then finally, never worry about your influence. You may not be appreciated in your home or your company. It doesn't matter. Look where Samuel ended up. Just because he was faithful in first things. Obey the word and everything else follows, including revival. And this was Paul's philosophy as well. He says, we don't come around to distort the word, or we don't have gimmicks. We just set it forth. And then we commend you to the word of God by your conscience. May this be our legacy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. How privileged we are to be in Samuel's spot. And I pray for all of us that each morning you would awaken us morning by morning. You give us ears to listen as a disciple. Do not forsake us because of our sins. Break through with your presence despite them. And let us know the word of forgiveness, the word of your love, and the word of your grace to carry forth into a very dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you your inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.